And this morning, I'm not going to have you turn to our scripture text right away because I have another scripture that I want to have us turn to. So just a little prelude to what we're looking at here. In Romans chapter 8, we've been really digging very deep into the richness of the gospel of Jesus Christ as recorded for us by the Apostle Paul and according to the Holy Spirit. And we are going way beneath the surface and only coming up for just a quick gulp of air and then going right back down into the rich depths of this book and this really vast chapter. I would like to start off this morning by turning to Colossians chapter 2 and verses 20 through 23, just to really get our minds around what we're going to be looking at in Romans. So Colossians chapter 2 and verses 20 through 23. Starting with verse 20, it says, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments of the doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Now, you see, we find out that self-punishment, to try to put yourself down, your body, beat your body down for just the reason of looking good, is not really exalting Christ. It's exalting self. And it isn't of the Holy Spirit. It's of the flesh. It's where you say, "I can do this on my own. I've got enough in me that I can work through this." You see, it doesn't show a change that has happened to you. It just reinforces what you already think of yourself, what you already think you are. But the gospel takes us deeper than that. And here's what the gospel teaches. The deepest part of us is not willpower, but belief. The deepest part of us is not willpower, but belief. So when I sin, rather than simply squelching it, and yeah, we should put on the brakes, that's always a good idea. But when I sin, I need to pay attention to that and drill down deep and ask why. What at that moment caused me to sin? What at that moment was I believing? What false belief made that difference in my heart? Remember back in chapter 1 of Romans, Paul told us our basic problem is idolatry. Romans chapter 1 and verse 24 says, "Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their minds to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator." Where do these dishonoring acts come from? They don't come from social miscalculations. Behavior that ends up dishonoring the body come from God miscalculations. Exchanging the truth of God for a lie, not believing the truth of God. That's why when we find ourselves trying to squeeze all the life we can out of creation, we're on the wrong path. We need to see our life as from the Creator instead of going, "What can this creation offer me?" Because we know what the Creator can offer you. You and I do bad things. when we believe that God will not make us happy. So we turn to the creation to make do. That's when we start compromising. That's when God himself is not real and wonderful in our hearts. Our problem is not primarily behavioral, but false thoughts of God in our hearts. A.W. Tozer wrote, "The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him." The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. That's our problem. Every other problem is just a flea bite in comparison. Now, that reminds me of a story about the Prime Minister of Great Britain during the outbreak of the Second World War. And of course, most of you go, oh, that's Churchill. But it wasn't. It was Neville Chamberlain. He was a prime minister from 1937 until 1940, until Churchill took over from him. Neville Chamberlain was no doubt a good man, but he's largely remembered in history by one sentence that he uttered. It was in the fall of 1938, after what was referenced to as the Munich Agreement. You see, what Neville Chamberlain did is he came back from negotiations with the Nazi Führer and leaders in France and Italy, where Chamberlain handed over Czechoslovakia, which was exceedingly rich in resources. He just basically handed it over to Hitler. And then Hitler signed this piece of paper, this agreement, and he went back and he uttered these words. He says, he held it up and he says, "This means peace in our time." It was the agreement. Well, of course, it wasn't peace in their time. That piece of paper was worthless, even though it was signed by all these men, because shortly after that, all-out war started. It just broke out. And that was within just a few weeks of him saying those words, "This means peace in our time." You see, today, Chamberlain is generally portrayed as a foolish man who was wrong to try to appease Hitler. And this is a cautionary tale for any leader silly enough to prefer negotiation to confrontation. It's a good parallel for us who feel that we can negotiate with sin instead of confronting sin. You and I are involved in a war. And this war is against sin. And this war is against the world. And this war is against the flesh. And this war is against the devil. And this morning, particularly in these verses 12 and 13 of Romans, and a couple of verses, we'll end up finding more and more about the Christian's duty in mortification of sin. You see, the mark and characteristic of every Christian is that you wrestle with indwelling sin and declare war upon it. You're seeking to put it to death. Theologians use the word mortification, which means to put to death. And you and I are called to put sin to death. So with that, now let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's Romans chapter 8 and verses 12 and 13. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Starting in verse 12, it says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now, Romans 8, 12, and 13 teach us about progressive sanctification of the believer. There's another type of sanctification. It's called definitive sanctification, which John Murray has a great thesis about. Definitive sanctification means that we are sanctified once and for all when we put our trust in Christ, meaning that we have been made holy, able to come in the presence of God at that very moment. In the death of Jesus Christ, Jesus died to sin. Therefore, his death, we have also died to sin and are raised with Christ for God. While definitive sanctification is a once and for all event, progressive sanctification continues until we die. It's something that we will always go through in this lifetime. In definitive sanctification, we were passive. We had nothing to do with it. But see, in progressive sanctification, we are active. We are defeating sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. Progressive sanctification teaches us how to put to death the sin that still dwells within us. According to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, these two verses are perhaps the most important statement with regard to the practical aspect of the New Testament doctrine of sanctification in the whole of Scripture. Paul here tells us how a believer can experience holiness and defeat sin. Now, there are some wrong ways to do this. There are some wrong ways to try to defeat sin, and one of those ways is that we isolate ourselves. We isolate ourselves from the world. We remove ourselves from the world, or we treat our bodies harshly. The reason these fail is that when we isolate from the world comes with us. Just like when Israel left Egypt, Egypt came with them. They came out of Egypt, but Egypt came right along with them. And this was demonstrated by Israel's continuous muttering against God. But another way that is wrong, the wrong way to experience sanctification, is through legalism, by enforcing some sort of code of ethics upon ourselves through sheer self-effort. This is just moralism, and this is wrong. And we certainly can't sanctify ourselves by embracing an antinomian notion or some saying that there is no law that's restraining me. So now that I'm in Christ, I don't have to worry about a law. He's paid for all that, and so I don't have to worry about trying to obey. Jesus can be my Savior, but he doesn't have to be my Lord. You see, this idea is very pervasive in churches nowadays. I hear this all the time where people are living in their sin, outwardly living in sin. The churches know it, and they go, I've received him as my Savior, but I just haven't yet received him as my Lord. He is both, or he's neither. You see, many preachers teach that we are saved by grace alone, and if they'd stop there, they'd be right on the money. They'd be all good. But they don't. What they do is say, we're saved by grace alone. Therefore, any attempt to obey God and his laws is adding works to grace. But that's not what we're talking about. We are saved by grace alone. But we are told to be obedient. We're told to be obedient, and that will be a work of grace. It's not a work of us. It's what grace does. But see, these preachers preach that the believer's sin just sort of adds to the grace of God, and therefore he can sin all he wants, and praise God for his grace. But listen to what the book of Acts says. And you know what? Why don't we turn here? The book of Acts, chapter 5 and verses 29 through 32. Acts chapter 5 and verses 29 through 32. Here in verse 29, It says, but Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom, now listen, whom God has given to those who obey him. You see, it goes together. It goes together. The Bible teaches the believer that he must war against sin all through his life. How then are we supposed to defeat sin and experience progressive sanctification? Well, that's where we start in verse 12 of our text. It says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Paul starts off with the word therefore, and what he's doing is he's implying all the reference that's come before this, the great truths from the beginning of this chapter until now. He's saying, therefore. Some of the implications are that we are identified with Christ. Our old man was crucified with him, and our connection with Adam is broken because of that. Next is that we share his newness of life as being in Christ, and that the Spirit of life dwells in us by his almighty power. He set us free from the law of sin and death, because now there are no rights to sin. Sin has no right to you anymore when you are in Christ, because that's been canceled at the cross. Finally, is that although our body is still dead to God, yet the Spirit of him who raised Jesus personally dwells in us, guaranteeing that he who raised Jesus federally and caused us to share in his risen life will make our bodies alive also toward him when Christ returns. And meanwhile, the indwelling Spirit has become our guarantee of the coming redemption of our bodies. God has sealed us with the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. Now, we see the word therefore has power to all these marvelous truths that govern our thoughts. You see, we must realize who we really are in Jesus Christ. Christianity is not Gnosticism, where you can't really know God, or mysticism that bypasses logical thought. Christianity is the most reasonable faith there is. And as such, it demands that we have renewed minds. The atonement of Christ makes us his debtors, so that we think his thoughts and we do his will by his power. Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 through 14. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 14. First Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 10. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it is revealed that, not to themselves, but to us but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through the preaching of the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, the things which angels desire to look into. Now listen to this next section. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance. Do you see the phrase, gird up your loins, or the phrase, gird up? That word is the Greek word, anadzonumi. And it means to prepare to be unimpeded. And that's why it says, be sober, gird up, be sober of mind. It's the same thought of being prepared as you would see in the rush or the Romans when they would gird up for battle. Before the charge signal would be given, the signal to gird up, they would see the enemy off on the hillside alongside, and they would go, gird up. And they would reach between their legs, grab the cloak, the backside of the cloak, pull it forward, and tuck it into their belts. So now they had sort of like breeches. You know, it was no longer encumbering their movement. Now they could move really easily, and they wouldn't get tangled up. Well, that's the same thing. It's unimpeded. So we gird up our minds. Why do we gird up our minds? Why do we prepare our minds? Get ready for, take away all the encumbrances. It's so that we can rest fully upon the grace of God without anything else in our way. We need to know our objective. One of the hallmarks of the spirit of adoption is that we know what our objective ought to be in this life. Ignorance of the enemy means we're fighting blind. And ignorance of the objective, well, quite frankly, it means we're fighting blind in the dark and aimless, and we have no purpose in doing it. We are in a battle with indwelling sin, and we must fight to win this battle. Listen to what the Puritans said. They said they had two little phrases, and one of them was, kill a sin or it will kill you. And they also said, kill a sin or a part of a sin every day. Kill a sin or it will kill you, and kill a sin or part of a sin every day. One of the things that we see here in verse 12 is that it says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Now, you go, debtors? Debtors, why did Paul use the word debtors? Why not duty? Why not obedience? The New American Standard Bible uses the word obligation. So why are we debtors, or why do we have obligations? And to whom are we obligated? Well, we must first state that we owe nothing to the flesh. That stands for the old nature, and it's in total rebellion to God and to God's word. We owe nothing to sin. We owe nothing to Satan. We owe nothing to death, and we certainly don't owe anything to this evil world system. We were slaves to these, but we have been freed and been grafted into the kingdom of God. We are in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in us. And we can never go back to the realm of sin and death. We are citizens of heaven, seated with Christ. The dominion of flesh is a past history. We don't owe it anything. It is a God-hating standard. Rather, we owe everything to our Savior and His Holy Spirit. We are sons of God, slaves of God, citizens of heaven, and the bride of Christ. We have therefore rejected any autonomy or antinomianism. We now love the triune God and His laws. And if our old master comes knocking on the door and tries to assert its authority over us, we have to ask the question, what has sin, Satan, death, and flesh done for us lately? Well, with that thought, let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verses 7 through 10. We'll see what those things have done for us lately. John chapter 10 and verses 7 through 10. Starting in verse 7, it says, "Then Jesus said to them again, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly.'" You see, the thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. That's what sin, Satan, death, and flesh are. They're thieves. They will steal from you and they will kill you. Why would you listen to things that you listened to when you were dead? When you were dead in your sins. You are not dead in your sins. You are now alive. Scripture says that you were once dead in sin, but now you are dead to sin. Do you see that difference? Although sin still dwells in us, there is a greater reality, the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. As God, He is the power and is infinitely greater than all of our sins. By His mighty power, we can fight against sin and have victory. And then moving on to verse 13 of our text, it says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Paul has this terrible warning here. This is one of the warnings in Scripture that keeps God's elect out of the fatal paths. Paul says that if you live according to the flesh, you die. Remember in Romans 6, he said, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it and in its lust. Sin no longer has dominion over us." You see, sin can't control you like it once did. It's been dethroned. It's had the great death blow. Do you realize or know that by virtue of our union with Christ and by virtue of the spirit of sonship, the spirit of adoption that dwells within our hearts, and by virtue of what Christ has done on our behalf, and by virtue of the Spirit's regeneration of us and bringing us into a union with Christ, that we're actually in the position now to win if indeed we are in Christ? We must know these things. That's where the rubber meets the road. You need to understand these things and you need to put them into practice. Our power over sin is through the Holy Spirit. But this is why so many Christians live unprofitable lives. They don't know the Word. They could care less about the doctrines. They don't know anything about theology. many of them say, well, that's all man-made. And that is so ignorant. It is not man-made to understand the teachings, which doctrine means, and the knowledge of God. The Bible is there for doctrine and for us to know God. John Owen once said, they understand little of what is said and practice less than they understand. They understand little of what is said and practice less than they understand. If the Word of God is to be treasured in the heart of the believer, it surely should be their duty to know it and apply it and understand its power over sin. The more they see its power, the less sin has power in their lives. Being ignorant of sin has no advantage at all. That's like being sick or having your house on fire, ablaze, and knowing nothing about it. To follow the lust of the flesh is death. How do we know that we have been saved? A saved person will fight against sin, against Satan and the world by the life of God who is in their very soul. If you do not fight against evil and sin in your life, your profession is false. It is our fighting against sin that reveals that we have been made alive in Christ. If we do not fight against sin, we are still dead in our sins. Our battle against sin begins the moment we were regenerated, the moment of new birth. The thing is, do you want to fight against sin? Is this your desire? Is this where your heart is this morning? Do you long with all your heart to be rid of sin, of specific sin? Maybe it's anger or resentment or lust or greed or covetousness. That's the question. Is that your longing? Is that your aspiration? Is that your desire? Is that where you're at this morning? Are you at war with sin? Or are you treating sin like a big old shaggy dog and stroking it and feeding it and nursing it and playing with it and allowing it to grow? Let me ask you this. Are you holier now than you were a year ago? Are you more consecrated now than you were a year ago? Are you more devoted to Jesus Christ and His kingdom than you were a year ago? Are you more in love with His word than you were a year ago? Do you wake up in the morning and long to read the word, to speak to your Heavenly Father in prayer? Do you have the desire to meet this objective and put to death the sin that's in your life? You have to understand who you are. Who you are in Jesus Christ. Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 9 through 12. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verses 9 through 12. Starting in verse 9. It says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtain mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Listen what Peter says. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Beloved, there is a war going on. The moment you were regenerate, the moment you were born again, you were thrown into the battlefield. But you are not alone. God is there. He has given you His Holy Spirit. You are not alone in this fight. You are a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We have hope because of who is with us. We owe our life and allegiance to our Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the debt with His precious blood so that we might live and not die. We now serve Him in gratitude, prompted by a huge debt of gratitude. Our gratitude toward God is expressed in glad obedience to Christ. If anyone continues to live his old sinful life, he is still unregenerated. He is a false professor who hates God and loves sin. His spirit has not been made alive. A believer sins. As a matter of fact, we all sin. And we will to the day we die. But you see, we are in a battle. And we fight that sin. And we wake up in the morning. I love what Paul Washer says. He says, before you even crack your eyeball open, he says, Lord, I pray that you would be with me and guide me, that I might not sin against you, because the moment that my foot hits the floor, I will have sinned against you, if it is not by your Holy Spirit. We need to be dedicated just to the Spirit of God directing our lives. Our profession of faith shows by our obedience to our Savior. If you do not gladly obey, if you do not have godly sorrow over your sin, and if you think, I don't need to be repenting of that, then you need to wonder if you are truly a believer. An unbeliever can only walk in the flesh because he's without the Holy Spirit. So this professing Christian, this one who professes with his mouth, he knows all the Christian lingo, and he maybe knows a bunch of verses that he can spit out, but he is uncontrolled and unruly in his life. He has only a profession, not a life, a God-given life in the Spirit. We will be going through, as we go through the book of Romans, looking at eternal assurance and eternal security and what those two things mean. The assurance that we are truly in Christ, and the security that Christ has truly paid our debt. Those are two different things. And we'll look at that as we continue on in the book. But we see that these people who make this profession of faith, who really are not regenerate or born again, they will suffer the wrath of God in the last day. They're like the foolish virgins who he did not admit to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we must not be deceived. God is not mocked. I invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 6 and verses 6 through 10. Galatians chapter 6 and verses 6 through 10. Starting in verse 6, it says, Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing so, doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are in the household of faith. A household of faith, or a Christian. What is a Christian? What does it mean you are in the household of faith? Is it a person who is a member of a church? No. Is it a person who believes in an Orthodox creed? No. Is it a person maybe who has the correct Reformed doctrine? No. Is it a person who adopts a certain mode of conduct? No. What is a Christian then? I invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. Here in verse 6 it says, As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. We see here that a Christian is one who walks with Jesus Christ, built up in him, established in the faith, and abounding in it with thanksgiving. We see the abounding in it. What is the it? Is what you have been taught. It's not only the imitation of Christ as he walked in the exercise of grace and love and patience and humility and meekness and in the discharge of duty, but by faith in him, going on in a way of believing in him, always looking to him, leaning on him, and deriving grace and strength from him. To walk in Christ is to walk in and after the Spirit of Christ under his influence, by his direction, through his assistance. And to walk in the doctrine of Christ, abiding by it, and increasing in the knowledge of it. It is always increasing in our knowledge of Jesus Christ and walking with him as the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only access to God. He is the only way of salvation and the only true eternal life. We must keep this in mind. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verses 27 through 30. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 27 through 30. Verse 27, Matthew chapter 5. Says, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for the whole body to be cast into hell. You see, Jesus Christ himself is an advocate of violent actions against evil. Gouge it out. Cut it off. Now, of course, we're talking spiritually. But nonetheless, it is a violent act. It is saying, gouge out the sin. Cut off the sin. The point here is never negotiate with sin. Sin only wants to kill you, so we must kill it first. Throw the viper into the fire and be finished with it. Understand the intentions of this viper so that you can produce a holy anger against it necessary to throw it into the fire. Sin only wants to kill us, our children, and the generations to come. We need to put sin to death, and we need to actively be engaged in doing that. But we must remember that to put it to death is by the Holy Spirit. The difference between a pagan and a Christian is the Holy Spirit is indwelling the Christian, enlightening the Christian, guiding the Christian, and empowering him to do the will of God. Progressive sanctification, therefore, is a cooperative venture. Some people say, let God sanctify me. Yes, God will sanctify you, but he does it in cooperation with you. We work out exactly what God, by his Holy Spirit, works in us both to do and to will to his good pleasure. And that is only by the Holy Spirit. We are baptized by the Holy Spirit. We are filled by the Holy Spirit. We are spirit-filled, spirit-indwelled people. Without Christ, we can do nothing. And nothing means nothing that's acceptable or pleasing to God. Without Christ, we cannot do a thing that is acceptable or pleasing to God. But we can do all things through Christ who continually makes us strong. We are united sustainingly in the vine. All the branch does in its fruit-bearing activity is due to the energy it receives from the vine. And so that takes us all the way back to verse 13 of our text. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The goal of our sanctification is to glorify God. A filthy bride brings no glory to her bridegroom. Paul writes in Ephesians 5:25 through 27, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. You see, Christ will have a holy bride. He is committed to sanctifying us, and he will succeed in doing so. And so Paul says, but if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body and you will live. We begin to live when God gave us new life, and now we are alive in the Spirit. How many people do you know that live with this external support system? And some of them professing Christians who they can't make it a day without their psychiatrists, psychologists, or just any other resource just to survive. We are in Christ. We are spirit-filled, joy-filled, peace-filled, and happy people. This is a joy serving Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:13 that our bodies belong to the Lord, and we have no right to put them in the service of ourselves or the devil. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. The Lord will take care of our earthly bodies, even raising them from the dead in due time. And I pray that all of us will yield to the Holy Spirit, even now, You may be stubborn, you may be brittle, you may be hard-hearted, but there is grace for you. Ask God to humble you, to give you a soft heart. Walk after the direction of the Holy Spirit, which is the way of His Word. Be in His Word. I hope you see that there is no reconciliation between the Christian and sin. There can be no platform for negotiation. It is either Jesus or sin. That's the great question then. Is it Jesus or sin? What's it going to be? Is it going to be self, or is it going to be Jesus? Is it going to be sin? Is it going to be Jesus? There is strength and power of God's Holy Spirit in Jesus. And we will see the course to victory in Him. We must never forget that. A.W. Pink once said, "The life that is lived for gratification of self in this world is lost to eternity. The life that is sanctified to self, or sacrificed to self-interest and yielded to Christ, will be found again and be preserved throughout eternity." A.W. Pink recalls a story of a man. He was a graduate from a university, and he was a brilliant man, brilliant prospect. And he responded to the call of Jesus Christ. And he responded to the call to go to India to serve the lowest class of all natives. And his friends from school proclaimed, "Oh, what a tragedy. His life is thrown away." Pink says, lost so far as this world is concerned, but found again in the world to come. May we, as Christ did, manifest the fruit of the Spirit and use the gifts of the Spirit that have been given us, that we may be faithful to the calling that has been also given us. We cry out to the Holy Spirit to show us more of Christ, and we gaze at His glory. May we increasingly be like Him and be continually sanctified, that the world may see us, may see Him in display in us, and that they may be drawn to Him. May we be faithful to kill the remaining sin that is in us, so that every single thing we do may be pleasing to God. At this time, if you would please take your hymn.